I want you to notice the last two verses of that hymn we sang. I chose it because it speaks of humility, and that's really one of the main themes of this part of James. Fourth verse says, "In supplication meek, to thee I bend the knee, O Christ, when thou shalt come, in love remember me, and in thy kingdom by thy grace grant me a humble servant's place." In the last verse, "Thy grace, O Father, give, I humbly thee implore, and let thy mercy bless thy servant more and more. All grace and glory be to thee from age to age eternally." So when you think of the gospel, you think of your own heart, you know how completely unworthy we all are of the wonderful salvation that we enjoy, the forgiveness of our sins that we don't deserve, because many of them were committed intentionally, and yet God in His grace extends His mercy and His favor to us. And that was very much upon the heart of James, evidently, as he wrote this epistle and was trying to stir up these believers, Jewish believers primarily, who had been scattered for their faith, but somehow their hearts had turned cold. Some of them had turned to the world and were living like people in the world. And so James uses so very, very strong language, comparing Paul and John and the other writers of the New Testament and Peter. James is always looked upon as severe, but he was severe because he was trying to awaken the people out of their sleep and to get them to realize how the world had moved into their hearts. And I think it behooves us to ask ourselves as we read over these verses if this really applies to us. But what would you think of a pastor who addresses his congregation as adulteresses? And then down in verse 8, you'll notice he says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And he's been exhorting them concerning things that they need to be doing as far as their own relationship with them is concerned. And he tells them, you remember in verse 4, that you can't be a friend of the world and friend of God at the same time. You can't live like the people of the world live and manifest the attitudes that the world manifests and still claim to be a friend of God. Abraham, you remember, was especially honored because he's remembered as a friend of God. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And the commandments of the Lord are protective against sin, aren't they? Protective against things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And there are many ways that we can manifest a worldly attitude if we are jealous of people or if we are resentful and carry a grudge against people because maybe things they've said about us or things that they've done toward us. And we need to be on our guard all the time. And so I encourage you as I encourage myself. I'm not talking just to you, I'm talking to myself too. Ask the Lord to, as David did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there's a lot of healing that needs to be done in the lives of the Lord's people, and I think we all have to agree that, as Dr. Lockwood mentioned, Dr. Mitchell used to say that the world has become churchy and the church has become worldly. And lots of times you can't tell the difference between the two. And that shouldn't be. We ought to be living for the Lord in such a way that people's curiosity would be raised as to why we are the way we are and why we live the way we do. So the Spirit of God, as we learn from verse 5, has been given to us, and he dwells in us regardless of what our lives may be like, and he is jealous of our affection. He's jealous for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he works in our consciences and many times in our circumstances. Sometimes works through sickness and financial reverses and difficulties that come our way. And doesn't mean every time we get sick that there's something in our lives displeasing to God, but those are things that the Lord may use to search our hearts. So he said, as we've seen in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore, to God. And the therefore is there to show us that he's drawing an application, or giving us an application from the things that he's been saying. We place ourselves under the Lord's authority. We submit ourselves to the will of God. And you notice that God is prominent in what James has to say here. Friendship of the world, verse 4, is enmity with God. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So all of these are designed to make the people know that God is the one they're dealing with. God is the one who needs to be pleased. And, you know, the world doesn't think of that at all when our politicians talk about a new judge for the Supreme Court. Why, they're not concerned at all about what's pleasing to God, what the Lord may want. It's all their doing. And that's the way the world is. It's on a horizontal relationship. And yet we as Christians need to be careful of our concerning our relationship to him. So when we have things in our lives that we know are wrong, we need to come to him. And I was reading just in Psalm 73 this morning, it's a good thing to draw near to God. We need to do this constantly through the day. And he gives us grace. We have to expect to receive that grace. And the promise is that if we draw nigh to him, he's going to draw nigh to us. But if we're going to experience renewed fellowship, or fellowship the way the Lord wants us to be, we need to cleanse our hands, and we need to purify our hearts. And you remember that I mentioned last time that that is outward cleansing, and there's inward cleansing, and you find the same idea. I can locate this quickly in Psalm 24 and verse 4, where you read with verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation." So our hands and our feet and our eyes and ears, all of this need to be pure, and our hearts need to be cleansed, and the Lord is the only one who can do that. So the standard for the New Testament is just exactly what it was in the Old Testament. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We had double-minded people referred to, you remember, in chapter 1 and verse 8. A double-minded man is a person who wavers from what he's going to do or not do, or what God is going to do for him. He just is unstable in all his ways. And here is James speaking of them as a double-minded people. They're not consistent in their faith in the Lord. They don't manifest their intention to do what is pleasing in his sight. And so this verse 9, I remind you, is a picture of remorse, regret, godly sorrow, which a believer is to feel over his own sin. And he speaks of mourn and heaviness. Another translation for that word for heaviness is shame. It's emphasized because we know so little of this, and because it's so necessary for us to do continually the things that we're exhorted to do in the Word of God. There's a hymn, I don't think it's in our hymnal, but it's in the InterVarsity hymnal, and it begins, "My sins, my sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me." Is that in our hymnal? Yes, it is. So we need to constantly be on our guard. "Now humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, because he knows whether our proposed or pretended humility is genuine or not, what we're seeking to do. And we're to set the Lord always before us and remember that he's the one who needs to be pleased with our lives, and he's the one who seeks us. It's amazing how he turns to us and seeks to draw us near to himself. So that when James says, "draw nigh to God," he expressed it in such a way as to indicate that they were to draw near to God completely. They're not to hold back in any area of their lives. This was to recognize that God was not only their Savior, but that he is their Lord. And drawing near to God is an expressed willingness that his will might be done in our lives. And when we draw nigh to him, he draws nigh to us. And when God draws near to us, it's for the bestowment of his grace, forgiveness, His blessing, His protection, everything that we need is dependent upon our relationship with the Lord. And this is when we experience the real joy of knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord. But every time of prayer, every time when we read the Word, when we hear it preached, every joy, every testing, we're to draw near to God. And so it's not just for the emergencies, though it certainly applies to that, but this is to be a way of life for us. First thing that we need to do in the morning is to draw near. And this calls for cleansing and ask the Lord to make us sensitive to the things in our lives, the attitudes, maybe the words that we say to people that are not pleasing to the Lord. But so we're to sincerely regret the things that we do, and unfortunately there really isn't ever a day that we don't sin and grieve the Lord by the way we live. So it brings us down to those words, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now, the worldling, or the person, a child of God who is worldly in his life, never sees himself as small and insignificant as he really is. We are defiled, we are weak, we are totally unworthy of God's blessing. Like Jacob, we're not worthy of the least of his mercies. And when you look at any human heart, it's not a good thing to look at. We don't have anything that pleases God that we haven't received from Him. And so we're, in addition to all that, we're absolutely dependent upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. So the child of God knows what he is, and he humbles himself before God, not to make himself humble, but because he knows that this is what he really is. Humility is the recognition, as Archbishop Trench says in his book on New Testament synonyms, of our creatureliness and of our sinfulness. God is our creator. God is Lord over heaven and earth. And we are his creatures, dependent upon him, subject to his will and his blessing. And need to be on guard that we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So it's humble yourselves, not just in the sight of people. Pharisees like to pretend that they were humble, but they were anything but humble. And then the Lord shall lift you up. Now, what does this mean? Now, is this a promise that if we walk humbly with God, then we're going to be like Joseph, who was, sold, and then the Lord just elevated him bit by bit until he was in a position second only to Pharaoh in Egypt? Or like, does it mean that we'll be like Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and who could stand face to face to Pharaoh and tell him what to do? Is it like David, who was taken from following sheep and became king over Israel? Was it like Daniel, who was exiled from his own country and yet exalted in a foreign country? This isn't a promise that we'll be any of that. That isn't what it means to be lifted up, nor is it a promise that we'll be able to leave our pride behind as though it would never again be a problem to us. The command is that we need to be constantly doing this. The thought seems to be that he will lift us up from that despair and that hopelessness, that deep grief of soul that is ours when we begin to see how sinful our sins really are. This is the lifting up of the restored sinner that he's talking about, restored to fellowship with God, being lifted up to a life not only of renewed fellowship with the Lord, but of an even deeper and more wonderful fellowship with him. The Lord said in Matthew 23:12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And what more exalted position could we possibly have than a position of true fellowship with our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the kind of exaltation that David was praying for in Psalm 51. He was king, but he had grieved the Lord very severely, and he sensed what it had done in his fellowship with the Lord. And we have that confession of his in Psalm 51, which we often need to read, not necessarily because we've done the same thing that he did, but because our sins are grievous to the Lord. No higher plane upon which we can walk than to be restored to fellowship with the Lord, or living constantly in fellowship with him. We are seated, as the New Testament tells us, in Christ, at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power and sight, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's no greater exaltation than this, that you and I can walk each day in fellowship with the Lord. And so I trust that the Lord will enable us to live this way. The commands of Scripture, you know, are not just for special times of emergency. As I say, they do apply to that, but the Lord is concerned that we walk in fellowship with him, and that we enjoy that fellowship, and he enjoys it even more than we do. Now he goes from that to mention some things that evidently were a problem with the people of God in that day. And his word to them is, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now, God is the only judge. And, of course, I think one of the biggest problems that we have is right in this issue that he's talking about, speaking evil of a brother or a sister, somebody that we ought to be in fellowship with, and therefore we're to be doing the things that are pleasing and acceptable in the Lord's sight. Now this is talking about criticism, and I'm sure that we're all guilty, and instead of being critical of one another, we need to be praying for each other. And it ought to grieve us if there's something that is out of character with a child of God in the lives of any of his people. Now, again, James expresses this in such a way that this was going on. And it's a command to stop permanently their criticism of one another. Now, what he's talking about, speaking evil of a person, is to defame a person. It's casting a bad light on their character. It's belittling a person in the eyes of others so as to destroy their confidence in this person. And Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says that these are often harsh words about people who are absent. They're not there to defend us, defend themselves, and so we feel freer in talking about it because they're not there. Now, a humble man will be a gracious man and more concerned about himself and his faults than he is about the faults of others. So this is a person who judges is to pass judgment on a person. It's fault-finding. It's condemning a person as a wrongdoer. And we don't know the person's heart. We don't know the circumstances that led up to it. They may be as grieved as we are about things that go on. But we always need to turn the focus of the Word on our own hearts and on our own lives. Now, it's wrong. It's speaking evil of the law because the law commands that we love each other. And we had that back in chapter 2, verse 8, didn't we? Where he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thyself, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Now, as you read through James, I forgot to ask you this morning if you've read it, but I'll give you a leeway today, so if you can't stick your hand up, why, nobody will know. But when you read through the book of James, one thing to notice is how many times he refers to things that are sin. You have it right at the end of this chapter, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. And, you know, excuse things like this and practice things like this because we're not sensitive to what sin is. Jerry Bridges is writing a book now on these respectable sins, or sins that you'll never be scandalized because you do it. But they're as bad as any sin is grievous to the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. So when I judge a brother and am critical of a brother, and especially circulating things, rumors, when he doesn't know anything about it, or she doesn't know anything about it. James says, I'm speaking evil of the Word of God. Remember, the law, as he's talking about it, has to do with all the Word, but apparently he speaks of it as the law so that they would understand that while we're not under the Mosaic law as such, we don't have all the ceremonies that they had. Yet we are obligated to keep the Word of God. And so if I'm doing something that is specifically forbidden by the Word, then I am speaking evil of the Word of God and judging the law and putting myself in the Lord's position, because that person is not responsible to me that I might be critical of, but is responsible to the Lord. And so for this reason, we need to be extremely careful. So it's against the law when we do this, because it's not an expression of love. You love a person. You remember many of the verses that we're learning in our present verses in Proverbs. speak of overlooking a transgression. And if you see a person doing the wrong thing, even if it's a wrong attitude on their part, we need to be moved to prayer about them. If you speak to the person, that's a different thing. But if you speak about the person to somebody else in a critical way, that's displeasing to the Lord. And the law, the word of God, demands our obedience. So I'm not only guilty of breaking the law, not manifesting love, but I'm disobeying the word. And it's not our opinions or our decisions. We can have our emphasis in the wrong place, but it might be a reminder to us that what we see another person doing is what God sees in our own hearts, and so we need to be careful. And if we're not a doer of the law, then we're a judge of the law, and that means we're trying to take God's place. And assuming that we have the knowledge sufficient to pass a fair decision on somebody we see who has, we feel has been displeasing the Lord. And then, of course, the law forbids judging. Judge not that ye be not judged. And so this is talking about relationship with believers, and doesn't mean that we can't approach a person if we see that they're doing the wrong thing, but it's what we do when we talk to somebody else about a third person instead of really praying and doing all that we can to get that person straight, but doing it in love and doing it with the realization that we too are sinners. And maybe we see what we see in another person because the Lord's trying to remind us that that very same thing is in our hearts. So this kind of an attitude often follows giving ourselves to the Lord. And yet there's one lawgiver, as James says in verse 12, who's able to save and to destroy. And we are not that one. God is the one who has that place. The law came from God. It's exactly what God intended that it should be. To break it is to oppose God. And he judges always on the basis of his law. And this is a good quotation for all of us to answer. Who is able to save and to destroy? Who art thou that judgest another? And I hope you see the difference between criticizing a person and really going to that person in love and seeking to help them if they're doing something that is displeasing to the Lord. Now, another trait of a humble man is that he realizes his dependence upon God. And this is a very, very important passage here, beginning with verse 13. And let me read from this point on, because the subject is the same. Humility is what James is exercising, and the Spirit of God is concerned about this in each one of our lives. And if we'd only walk according to the Word of God, how different our lives would be and how different our fellowship would be. Now, in verse 13, he says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain." Now, when you look at that verse, he is warning the person, and we've all done this, who say what we're going to do today or tomorrow, so we set the time, and we say where we're going to go, and we say how long we're going to be there, and we say what we're going to do when we get there, and in this instance, we say how much money we're going to make. Whereas, he continues in verse 14, you know not what shall be on the morrow. Now, if you don't know what is going to be on the morrow, then you can't be sure that you're going to go to that place, and you can't be sure that you're going to be there a year, and you can't be sure that you're going to be profitable in business, and you can't be sure that you're going to make money in this particular instance. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I heard a news report last night that there was going to be fog in some areas today, but it would be gone by noon. Now that's what he's talking about here. What is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. If the Lord will, we shall do this. If the Lord will, we shall do that. You see, if the Lord will precedes all of that. But now, you not only say what you're going to do today or tomorrow, or you're going where you're going to go, how long you're going to be there, when you're going to come back, how much money you're going to make, or how you're going to prosper. You say all that. And we rejoice in the fact. So it's just because we say it, because we think we're going to do all that, that it's going to come to pass. And he says, you rejoice, now you rejoice and you're boasting. All such rejoicing is sin, is evil. Now we do this all the time, don't we? And he's not arguing about planning our days, because we all have to do this, and that's not a bad thing at all. But it's when we do it confident that because we are planning it, that it's all going to take place. I'm going to go to this other city as a businessman, and I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to sell, and I'm going to buy, and I'm going to profit from it all. You see, that's just the way people of the world talk about their plans. But here James says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, then you take that up to that verse, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain, if the Lord will. You see, that's what makes it right. I'm not going to do anything if it isn't the Lord's will. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doing good now is recognizing that our plans amount to nothing unless it is the Lord's will, and we recognize this, and if we talk otherwise, and to him that knoweth to do good, recognizing that it's God's hands what we do and where we go and how long we stay and how much we make and all those things. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. So he's pointing out these things. Now, we learn that a humble man is a peace-loving man, as compared with one who is contentious, what he's talking about. And we've learned that a humble man is a holy man and prayerful, as compared with one who is covetous and worldly. And we've learned that a humble man is responsive and obedient to the word of God. All of this comes in the category of humility. Now, in these five verses that we have at the end of the chapter, we're going to see that a humble man is one who recognizes that he is He is under the providences of God, submissive to God. By way of contrast, the proud man makes his plans and carries out his business without any regard for God. We're not promised that we have the next hour. Now, when he says in verse 13, go to now, and this is the same expression that you have at the beginning of chapter 5, if you let your eye run down there, the New American Standard Bible translates it, come now, come now. It's not only designed to attract the reader's attention, but it's to show disapproval. That is, when you say that, why, and we all say it, why, that's a part of lacking the humility that we need in daily life. Now, it suggests that those to whom James was referring knew better than to do what they were doing, but they went ahead and did it anyway. They were just somehow hesitant about recognizing that they weren't going to do anything the next day in another city unless it was under the blessing and providence of God. And so they clearly thought that they were in control of their lives. They claimed to know when they are leaving, where they are going, how long they would be there, the business they would conduct, and that it would be profitable. That's saying a lot, isn't it? Some manuscripts have today and tomorrow instead of today or tomorrow. So whether we're businessmen or not, we all have a tendency to do this. Solomon said in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, I'm boasting about tomorrow when I say what I'm going to do, irregardless of the will of God or the enabling power of God. Ecclesiastes 8:7, Solomon wrote, about the man, he knows not what that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? James was probably thinking of these verses. Now, we make our plans. None of us knows what tomorrow holds for us, or even if we'll be here tomorrow. That makes it so important that we do the will of God today. News people on television oftentimes make predictions about the weather. Sometimes they get it and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Yet they go on just like they knew. We're the same way about our plans, aren't we? Man's pride blinds him in more ways than we can count. And the reason we can't really know what we're going to be doing tomorrow or the day after or next week or next month or next year is because we have no assurance that we're going to be here. In the providence and blessing of God, we may be, but what is your life? Well, of what character is your life, according to one of the Greek men? And here James used the illustration that we're all familiar with. The morning mist disappears as soon as the sun is up. And even the person who lives a long life from a human point of view is only here on earth for a very short time. Time goes so quickly. And none of us knows how long we'll be here. There are plenty of illustrations of people who are here today and gone tomorrow. Now, James used a play on words when he says that it appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away. It's a vapor that appeareth for a time and vanisheth away. And we could translate it appears and it disappears. It appears and disappears. Our Lord's parable and his teaching on this is found in Luke chapter 12. There are four things that stand out in this. Will you turn with me to that chapter, Luke chapter 12? Beginning with verse 13 and going down through a good part of the chapter. Actually, it goes down to verse 40. I won't take the time to read it, but read the whole thing. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. In verse 14, and he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said to him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, my mother wrote me a letter one time. She pointed out all the but gods that she had located in her Bible. This man says something, but God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, as I say, the same theme goes right on down to verse 40 of the chapter. I won't read it. Now, if the Lord prospers you, there's nothing wrong about tearing down your barns and building greater barns. But what's wrong is when you do this, thinking that like this man said, I'm going to have plenty to live on for the rest of my life. I won't have any worries, and so therefore he is confident because he makes these plans. They're going to work out that way. There have been many people who have done this and think that because they've worked so long and laid up so much that they don't have anything to worry about. But a person, as the Lord says, who says anything like this, confident that because he says it and because he's planning it this way, that this is the way it's going to work out. Now, if this were a man who said, the Lord willing, I'm going to do this, then that makes it altogether different. But he's making this, and the Lord said, this very night your life's going to come to an end. You're not going to have all that fulfilled, any of that fulfilled. You're not even going to be able to pull down the old barn. And so it's a warning to us in Scripture that God wants us to recognize that he has his hand upon us and that he's the one who is directing our lives. So death is certain. We don't know when it's going to come. But how thankful we can be that just as I have no absolute control over what I'm going to be doing, the Lord does. And so James was teaching them how to talk and how to make their plans. Where the Hebrews 6, the writer admonished his readers to go on to perfection And then he said in verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. This we will do if God permit. 1 Corinthians 16:7, Paul told the Corinthians that he hoped he would be able to be with them for an extended visit. And then he added, if the Lord permit. Early in the epistle, chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Paul had tried to go to Rome many times to visit the saints there, but he had been hindered every time. But he told them in chapter 1, verse 10 of Romans, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And the Lord taught us, his disciples, to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And our Lord submitted himself to the will of the Father when he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians, was praising God as he taught them, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who determines the time of our death? God does. So we're dealing with a sovereign God, and yet finite man makes his plans as if there were no God, or that if there is, he had nothing to do with our lives. Have you heard people say that when they were saved, they had to learn to talk all over again? Now, that's what James was saying here about believers, how to talk. Don't say that, say this. Good to be faithful in business. Plans need to be made for the future, but always under the guidance of God. And even when we do, we need to recognize that it's only through his grace that we will be able to carry it out. So don't be ashamed to say, well, I'm going to lunch after the Bible class if it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will. And it pleases the Lord to recognize that we recognize continually our dependence upon him. So they were not talking like the people of God ought to talk. All such boasting, saying when you're going to go and how long you're going to go and where you're going to go and all this. They glorified in making their own plans, predicting their own financial success. They took pride in what they were going to do. They acted as though they were in charge. And they failed to recognize the providential acts of a sovereign God. And he says, if you're doing this, all such rejoicing is vain. So we're going to leave it there at the end. Remember the verse, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, that is, you know to recognize God. And this would, of course, carry us over all of this passage. James has been telling us, he's been commanding us to do what is good for our blessing. You never make a mistake when you go by the will of God, do you? And so if we know that we should and we don't do it that way, it's sin. It's sin. So there are lots of things for us to keep in mind as we seek to walk with the Lord day by day, and how good it is of the Lord that he's given us the Holy Spirit to bring us back into line when we take matters into our own hands and forget how dependent we are upon the God who loves us more than we can ever realize in this life. All right, shall we pray? Father, we stand rebuked by your word. Apostle Paul tells us that the scriptures were given for teaching and for reproof. pray that as we read this, as I read this, as these dear people here this morning read this, that we won't be thinking of how this applies to somebody else, but we'll make the application to our own lives. Forgive us that we have not given you the glory that we should have given to you as we make our plans. We find that your counsel is the one that stands. And we're always happier and safer when we do your will and recognize that our plans mean nothing unless they're expression of your will and our dependence upon you. Thank you for this time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.